A gospel-worthy faith. Number 10 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 19th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship. Thank you for the glory and the wonder of the cross. And may we never grow tired. May we never grow weary of singing about and glorying in the cross. For it's there we find our life, our salvation. As the Lord Jesus took our sin and bore your wrath in order to purchase our redemption. Father, now as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open it and teach us today. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, so that we might be the people that you've called us to be and live the life that you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life in a pluralistic culture is hard. It's difficult to live in a world that's different. Now, some of us long for the good old days. You remember the good old days? Those are those days where we all looked alike and we sounded alike. We spoke alike. We lived the same life. But life's different now. The world is different. The world has come to us, and as a result of that, our lives are very different. Your neighborhood looks different. Your school is different. Your workplace is different. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's just a different thing. But along with these changes also come changes in worldview. Changes in religious perspectives. America has historically been known as a Christian nation. And there's no question, there is no doubt that the Judeo-Christian worldview shaped our founding. And throughout most of our history, most folks of faith were Christian. But that's no longer true. The world is changing. A smaller percentage of the population embraces historic Orthodox Christianity. A smaller percentage of that Christian bloc holds to a biblical Christianity. There is an increase of the Muslim population and an increase among other faith traditions with immigration and other things that have happened. Of the rising generation, most of them are known as nones, N-O-N-E-S, meaning they have no religious affiliation, no religious identity. Welcome to post-Christian America. That's where we live. That's the context in which we find ourselves. Now, add to that mix, add to that equation, an increasingly revolutionary mindset. The events of the last few weeks and the last few months are manifesting what's been going on in academia for a generation. A mindset that says what is needed in America is not reformation. What's needed in America is revolution. Voices saying what needs to happen in America is not that we would live up to our founding documents. It's a mentality that says, no, what's needed is not for us to actually put into practice and actually believe and actually live what is stated in the Declaration of Independence or what is enshrined in the Constitution. That's not good enough. What is needed is a complete tearing down of the structure that now exists, and build a whole new structure. Something radically different. That's what voices are calling for. And so there's a call to defund the police. There's a call to tear down monuments. There's a call to take names off of buildings because we want to tear down the structure that is in place. Perhaps most frightening to us is that there is also the call for the pulling down, for the tearing down, for the destruction of the Western church. Because of its white supremacy, its patriarchal nature, its hatred of women and minorities and the LGBTQ community. Now, that is the voice of the more radical edge, but I'm telling you, that voice is increasing. And that voice is working its way through every facet and every aspect of our culture. All is for revolution. All is for radical change. So how do we respond? How do we in the church respond to that demand, to that call? You might get angry, and that's understandable. It's understandable because it's hard when you see that which you cherish being attacked. You might respond with frustration. Again, that's understandable. But how does the church respond toward the hostility aimed at our faith? We love and we preach the gospel. We stand firmly on the Word of God and declare the truth of God with love, grace, and passion. In other words, we plant our feet firmly in gospel soil and we declare, here we stand. And we remain faithful to what God has called us to do. And what has God called us to do? He's called us to love our neighbor and preach the gospel. He's called us to share the glorious message of the gospel, that there is life and hope for any and all who will believe, for all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. How do we respond? We love and we preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul called on the Philippian church to live a life worthy of the gospel. In other words, live a life that is in keeping with gospel truth. Live a life that reflects the truth of the gospel, meaning the whole of our lives is to reflect the truth of what we believe. As the people of God, our whole life, every aspect of our life, everything that we do, in every relationship of our life, is to reflect the truth of the gospel. In chapter 3, he comes to call on the Philippian church to hold tenaciously to the truth of the gospel. What becomes clear is he's saying it's not enough to live a life worthy of the gospel. We need to embrace a faith that is worthy of the gospel. Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1 down through verse 11. Now, this is a passionate paragraph. It's evident, just a casual, cursory reading of this text reveals that the Apostle Paul felt strongly about these things. He begins with an urgent warning. Look out, beware. He then speaks of his own heritage, his pedigree, as well as his accomplishment. But then he rejects all of that with a rather indelicate phrase. Then he speaks of his longing, his passion, his desire to know Christ passionately, experientially. Look with me, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I, by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. This is a passionate passage. Paul's clearly excited and enthused about what he's writing. He feels this deeply, feels it passionately. But notice the very first word. Finally. Now, if you had any question about whether or not Paul was a Baptist preacher, there's your proof. He says, finally, and then he goes on for two chapters. He says, finally, and then half the book follows that. Well, in fairness, the word that Paul uses that's translated as finally is a word that's a participle that connects things together. And it's not this is the end. Rather, it's saying, now, based on this, he's taking the thought further. So you might better translate it, rather than the word finally, you might put it as, well, now, or and so, or now, my brothers. So a very natural reading would be, and now, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He's continuing the thought. He's connecting these things together. Now, I'm not saying that preachers aren't long-winded, and I'm not saying that preachers don't tend to drone on and on for no reason, but give Paul a break here. He's transitioning to a fresh thought. He's been talking about a life worthy, a manner of life worthy of the gospel. Living in such a way that your life reflects the truth of the gospel. And now he wants to talk about the need to embrace the message of the gospel. What is the faith that we're clinging to? What is the body of truth that we're holding on? What is the truth that we are reflecting in the life that is worthy? I think you could say Paul is saying, not only must your life be worthy of the gospel, but your faith must be worthy of the gospel as well. I hope to show you as we work through this passage that the great apostle calls faithful believers to a gospel-worthy faith. Your faith needs to be worthy of the gospel. The message we proclaim needs to be in keeping with the biblical gospel. It needs to reflect the biblical gospel. It needs to reflect the truth of God. Now, this is a very needed message in our day. Because a lot of the preaching that goes on, a lot of the things that are said in the name of the gospel have little connection with the gospel. The faith proclaimed by many, the faith shared by many, don't reflect this biblical gospel. We need to be careful about what we say. We need to be careful about the truth we proclaim. There are three things I want to call to your attention out of this text. First of all, A gospel-worthy faith abhors any compromise of salvation by grace alone. It's in the first three verses. A faith that's worthy of the gospel abhors any compromise of salvation by grace alone. Won't tolerate it. Wants nothing to do with it. Before he warns the believers of what is about to come, he calls them to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Understand that the Lord himself is both the cause and the source of your joy. Because he's the cause and source of your joy is independent of your adverse circumstance. It's joy in spite of what's going on around you. It's joy in spite of the difficulties, the hardships that you may be facing. Because it's rooted and grounded, it's sourced in an unchanging source. Person of the Lord Jesus and the Godhead and the glory of God's character and his person. Paul assures the readers that writing the same things again is no bother to him, and it's a safeguard for them. To safeguard for them against the lure of those who would attempt to undermine their faith. Perhaps he has in mind Jeremiah 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I like what Matthew Henry, the great Puritan expositor, said. Henry says, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hook. Our joy, rooted in Christ, our joy found in him, the happiness of our life, bound up in him, will be a safeguard against every shiny thing that comes along promising joy and happiness and peace. And it's only when you sink your mouth in it you find there's a hook. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. And for me to keep writing to this to you is not a problem at all. And it's for your well-being. It's for your safety. It'll arm you to stand against those things that will lure you away and steal your joy. This is a call to find your satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone, and in the salvation that comes as his gift. Then the apostle explodes with a warning. Look at it again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those mutilators of the flesh. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators. Now that seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, he's writing along talking about joy and rejoicing, and all of a sudden he said, look out for those dogs, those evildoers. And it's like, where's that coming from? It's caused some commentators to say, this doesn't belong here. It was from another letter and it got put here by accident. I don't think it's here by accident. Perhaps as he's thinking about joy, he's thinking about the Lord as our source, and the Lord is the cause of our joy. Word comes to him from Philippi that some Judaizers are moving in. And he reacts violently, but consistently with how he's reacted to it in other places. Judaizers were Jewish believers who thought that faith in Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. The Judaizers taught you cannot be saved unless you put faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers also taught faith in Jesus, while absolutely necessary, is not enough. You must believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, the Messiah, as the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you also need to be a good Jew. You also need to follow the law of Moses. You also need to make sure that you are circumcised. You also need to make sure that you follow the Jewish dietary law. You also need to observe the Jewish holy days. Jesus, yes, but Jesus plus. That was the issue that was dealt with at the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15. The church gathered to discuss that issue, and their conclusion was, no, faith in Christ alone is necessary. But it's an issue that keeps coming up. It came up again a little bit later in Galatia. And Paul blasted the teaching as being another gospel. In fact, he said, some are coming to you preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Paul is saying to these Judaizers, Paul is saying to these folks that say, Jesus is necessary, but not enough. It's Jesus plus. Paul said, that's another gospel. That's a different gospel. And then he said, which is no gospel at all. That's a gospel that's not good news. That's a gospel that enslaves rather than frees. And how strongly did he state that in Galatia? Paul said, if anyone should come and preach a gospel other than a gospel different than the one I preached to you when I was there, let them be damned. And then he goes on to say, now, I said it, but let me say it again. And the second time he says, there are those among you preaching another gospel, and let me be clear, let them be damned. And the word he used was the word anathema, which is the strongest word that he could have used, because it basically means, may they be absolutely wiped off the face of the earth to the glory of God. That's why Paul, in Philippians 3, says, beware the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. He is addressing those who would dare compromise salvation by grace alone. Look out. Beware. Be on guard. Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now see, you may not really follow that, but because we say, you know, a dog's man's best friend. That wasn't the ancient world's view. The ancient world's view that dogs were not domesticated, they weren't pets, they were scavengers. And they fed on garbage and carrion and filth. And they were the perfect image, the perfect picture of that which is impure, that which is unclean. So Paul is talking about these Judaizers, and he calls them scavengers, dogs, unclean. It's an image, a metaphor that's used for Gentiles or lapsed non-practicing Jews. And Paul is using the term to describe the Judaizers. Paul is pointing at the Judaizers and he's crying, unclean. Stay away from them. Goes on to call them evildoers. These are the folks who claim they were doing the work of God by performing works of the law. Paul says, no, you're evildoers. Your meticulous obedience to the law is actually an evil work, not a good work. He's still not through. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Paul took the sign of Jewish covenant, something precious and dear to these folks, And he says, you know what? That's no different than the pagan ritual of mutilation. Because he uses the same word to describe them that the Greek translation uses in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28 to describe the self-mutilation of the prophets of Baal. Beware of the dogs, evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Strong, harsh words. Why? They were compromising the purity of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And this is the danger of a Jesus plus theology. This is the danger of anyone. I don't care who they are. I don't care what degrees they have behind their name. I don't care what denomination they're a part of. If they preach salvation is necessary, believing, trusting in Jesus, and if they add an and, whatever comes after it, they're a dog, an evildoer, a mutilator. Someone who's compromised and perverted the pure, beautiful, holy, wonderful gospel that God has given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's serious business. By the way, as I understand it, that's the same thing for those who say you must absolutely believe in Jesus, you must trust Christ, you cannot be saved without that, and you must be baptized. They've added a condition beyond a biblical condition. And they're distorting and perverting the gospel. Am I saying baptism isn't important? No, I believe it's very important. I believe it's an act of obedience. And I have questions. I have concerns for a person who says, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord, but refuses to obey his command. That's a serious issue. But don't add that as a condition of salvation. So if you add baptism, or you add church attendance, or you add any number of things you want to add, if you're adding to, you've crossed the line, and it's a serious line to cross. Paul uses very strong language because it is a compromise of the gospel. And if you compromise the gospel before long, the gospel will be lost. Now what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision. Those of us who believed. Those of us who've trusted Christ, those of us who worship in the purity of the Spirit, and we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we don't put any confidence in any work outside of our faith and trust. No outward sign as a demand for salvation's reception. Just as there is a threefold description of those who preach a false gospel, there's a threefold description of those who embrace the gospel. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory or boast in Christ alone, and we put no confidence in the flesh. There is no reliance on anything external. No works, no ritual, nothing outside of faith, trust, and reliance upon Christ alone. So Paul says, look out, beware of anyone adding to the gospel of grace. Have nothing to do with those who wish to put further stipulations on salvation. Conditions that you must meet before salvation can be granted to you. When our Lord cried from the cross, it is finished, he meant it. There's nothing that can be added. There's nothing that can be done. It's already done. So if somebody says to you, what must I do In order to be saved, you need to say to him, it's too late. It was done 2,000 years ago. It's left to you to believe, trust, to accept. It is finished. The word meant it's done. It's the word that's used when you make the final payment on your house and they stamped your mortgage with one word, tetelestai, finished, done. There's nothing else. It's yours. It's bought. It's paid for. It's the word that would be used by an artist when he finished his painting, when he stepped back and looked at it and said, you know, it's perfect. I can't do anything more. That's the word he would use because he knows with one more stroke of the brush, he will take away from rather than add to. It's done. Finished. And when Christ paid the price on the cross, he accomplished all that had to be accomplished for our redemption. It's left to us to believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone. A gospel-worthy faith abhors any compromise of salvation by grace alone. A second thing, a gospel-worthy faith wholeheartedly embraces salvation by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone. That's in verses 4 through 9. Paul describes his life. He's playing along at this point with the Judaizers. He stops and says, now, if any of you have reason to put confidence in the flesh, if you were to want to play that game, I'm better at it than you are. If you want to go down that road, I have more reason to boast than anyone. I'll stack my credentials up against anyone. He lays out his pedigree, that is who he is by birth, and also his accomplishments. And both of them are impressive. Honestly, when you look at what Paul says in this passage, if anyone could be made right with God, certainly the Apostle Paul could if he could be made right with God by your own effort. His qualifications are sevenfold. First, he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's in complete compliance with the commands of Scripture. Every Hebrew male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. 7 days after his birth, he's to be circumcised on that day as a sign of the covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So he's not a proselyte. He's not a latecomer. He's born of the people of God. He has a pure Jewish heritage. Beyond that, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son born in the land of promise. He has remained faithful even after the death of Solomon. The tribe of Benjamin was faithful. And so Paul's saying, I am a circumcised member of the Jewish people of the most faithful tribe. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Meaning he can produce his lineage back on both sides. And that he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. As for the law, a Pharisee. A keeper of the law, a guardian of the people, the separated ones, the people who really understood the law of God. And they gave their lives in service to God. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He led a terrorist campaign against those followers of the false Christ, Jesus. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul's not claiming to be sinless, but he's saying as far as the Jewish system is concerned, as far as righteousness obtained under the law, I was blameless. Meaning, he followed all 613 commands. Meaning, he obeyed the rituals. He followed the dietary laws and the purification rites. He was a true son of Israel. If anyone has reason to boast in the flesh, I have far. Impeccable credentials. But notice verse 7. But. And that just kind of hangs there. It's indicating something's about to change. And no Jew would have anticipated what was to come. But I want you to look at it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul uses the terms from accounting. He says, take all of the things that I've done, take my pedigree, take my accomplishments, take all of these good things and put them all over here on the credit side. I have all of these credits. And then with a word, he says, now move every one of those over to the loss column. And I'm glad to do so. The only thing on the credit side is Christ. And Paul says, I gladly count as loss all of this stuff that I held so dear and precious and that you claim to be so glorious and wonderful. He says, I count it as loss. In fact, he says, more than that, I count it as, the English translation here, rubbish, garbage. But actually, in the original language, it's a stronger term. He says, I count it as dung. I count it as excrement. That's how worthless it is compared to the glory, the wonder of the Lord Jesus, and to be found in him. That experience on the road to Damascus changed everything, and it changed it forever. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You hear the heart of the Apostle Paul? The joy of being found in Christ, having a righteousness not his own? Because his own righteousness is inferior. It's compromised. But he has a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, described as the righteousness of God, that which depends on faith. In other words, Paul is describing his absolute dependence on Christ alone for his salvation. Not my works, not my good deeds, not my faithfulness, Christ alone. Now, Paul's not suggesting that righteousness and good works and good deeds is a bad thing. He's saying it's nothing compared to the glory of Christ. And it will not save, but Christ saves. So don't read this passage as Paul saying, just believe in Jesus and it really doesn't matter how you live. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, stop depending on your being good. Stop depending on your church membership. Stop depending on your attending Sunday school. Stop depending upon your righteous acts. And understand that because you are a sinner, totally depraved, you're touched by sin that is so radical it touches every aspect of your life, that means every good work you perform is a perverted work. It's stained and marred and therefore unacceptable. Only the purity of Christ can save you. That's what Paul is glorying in here. Oh, I got a righteousness not my own. Righteousness of God that comes through faith because of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Thus our confidence is in Christ. Our boast is in Christ. Our delight is in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the center of our worship. He is the center at the heart of our gratitude. He is the center of our love and of our hope. Don't compromise that. Don't settle for anything less. A gospel-worthy faith abhors any compromise of salvation by grace alone. And it wholeheartedly embraces salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. One last thing. A gospel-worthy faith possesses an insatiable appetite for genuine, experiential, ever-increasing knowledge of Christ. Look carefully at these closing words. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may know Him? This is written 30 years after Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. There, on the road, he met Christ face to face. Christ said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His life was then and there changed forever. He then went to the backside of the Arabian desert where he was tutored by the Holy Spirit. He was taught by the apostles. He received special revelation from God. He wrote basically half of our New Testament. And here he says, "Oh, that I may know Him." Really? He doesn't know Christ? Not in the way he wants. Of course he knew Him, but he's expressing a desire to know Him better. He's expressing the desire to know Him fully. It is a longing to deepen the experience with Christ, to know Him intimately and experientially. He had an insatiable appetite for relationship with Christ. It began at his conversion, and it's only increased with intensity over time. In other words, the more he tasted, the more he wanted. That's what he's talking about. To know, to experience the power of his resurrection, and to share in the fellowship of his suffering. Again, Paul already knew the power of the resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He already knew Christ. And he knew Christ by the power of the resurrection. By the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Or consider Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places." Yet Paul wants to know Him more. He wants to know Him on a deeper level. The same is true with sharing in the fellowship of His suffering. There's that word again, fellowship. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 5, again in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 1, and then here again in verse 11 of chapter 3. Fellowshipping, sharing in suffering. and the power of resurrection, they go hand in hand. This is the lot in life for the people of God. What's the purpose of all this? That we may become like Him in His death. It's about being conformed to the likeness of our Savior. Paul coined a term here. It's the only time it's found in Scripture. It's a passive participle. Being conformed to Christ's death by the transforming activity of God. It's an ongoing process. What about that phrase, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead? What's that about? Paul uncertain about whether he's going to heaven or not? Is Paul not sure about his participation in the resurrection? No, Paul is speaking about striving to live a life worthy. And what he's expressing is his distrust in his own ability. He knows his wayward heart. He knows the sinfulness of his heart. And he's acknowledging, if I'm going to trust in that, I'm on dangerous ground. I'm striving to know Christ, to be in relationship with Christ, to walk with Christ, because therein is my assurance. He speaks of his assurance in Romans 6, in Romans 8, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1. He's confident of his faith. He's confident of seeing the Lord. What he's talking about here is this distrust of his own ability, instead his confidence in Christ and Christ alone. A gospel-worthy faith possesses an insatiable appetite for genuine, experiential, ever-increasing knowledge of Christ. This is the faith we live and proclaim in the face of unbelief and increasing hostility. This is the faith that calls men, women, boys, and girls from death to life. This is the faith that transforms a culture. May God grant us the courage and the grace to live and preach this faith until the Lord calls us home. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I'm grateful for its clear message that those who are dead in trespass and sin have hope in the gospel. For every man, woman, boy, and girl who will recognize their sin, confess their sin, repent, turn from their sin, and turn to Christ and trust in Christ alone, to them is given the gift of life eternal and life abundant. And then begins this glorious work of transformation that will one day end in your presence. Lord, grant us courage. Grant us faith that we may continue to believe and trust in a faith worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.